We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, and this evening we consider the first 13 verses. Isaiah 7 and the first 13 verses, but we read verse 10 to 13 fix our minds. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of Jacob, of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the many faces of unbelief. The many faces of unbelief. Thus far, we've seen that the first five chapters of this book of Isaiah give us a summary of Isaiah's God-given message throughout his long ministry in Judah. Chapter 6 has given an account of his call to be a prophet of God and the vision he was given of the Lord's glory and holiness. And also he is told the fact that his ministry will largely have a hardening rather than a converting effect upon the people. And ultimately Judah, by the judgments of God, will be reduced to a stump, something like a stump of a tree. But there will be a holy seed, life, preserved within the remnant church. So chapter 6 finishes, but yet it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tail tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So this broken down and reduced tree nevertheless will have life in it to flourish again, because even within that much diminished remnant there would be a holy seed, an elect people born of the Spirit and trusting in the Lord. Now in chapters 7 to 12 we have a section. They belong together. Sometimes this section, the chapter 7 to 12, is called the Book of Emmanuel, the reason being that there is much of Christ here. In chapter 7, verse 14, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel is repeated in chapter 8 and verse 8. And then in chapter 9, the first 7 verses speak, prophesy of Christ. The well-known verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And again in chapter 11, we read, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's speaking of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God with us. And this book then, this section of the book, chapter 7 to 12, begins here in chapter 7 with the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, you remember, if you go right back to the first verse of the first chapter, right back to the beginning of the book, we read the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And here in chapter 7, we're told where this prophecy is located, in the days of Ahaz. Uzziah is now dead. Remember chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Jotham, his son, may still be alive at this point, but Ahaz is reigning at least as co-regent. And so it's introduced as being in the days of Ahaz. The situation politically was perilous. 200 years earlier, in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who became known as Jeroboam the First, had led the revolt of the 10 tribes of Israel against the leadership of Judah and the house of David reigning in Jerusalem. And those 10 tribes, Ephraim was the largest of them, and they broke away and formed the northern kingdom under Jeroboam's leadership. So Israel was now split in two. Israel, as it was known, although it was all Israel originally, but the northern kingdom was known as Israel. That consisted of the 10 tribes, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest of those 10 tribes. And in the south, you had Judah, along with Benjamin, known simply as Judah, and with Jerusalem within it. And so there were these two kingdoms. The relationship between the two was not cordial, it was not smooth, and the prosperity of Judah under Uzziah's reign had heightened Israel in the north, their antagonism towards Judah. Meanwhile, Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, Assyria was the rising power in the east. Syria and Israel felt vulnerable and overwhelmed by the threat of Assyria. So Israel formed an alliance with Syria, and they sought Judah's participation in that alliance, which they refused. The threat of Assyria was more distant from Judah, and they refused to get involved with an alliance with Israel, north of them, and with Syria against Assyria. And therefore Syria and Israel now set about attacking Judah. And the aim was to replace the king of Judah with a Syrian puppet figure. So in verses 5 and 6, where the Lord is declaring what's going on, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. The son of Remaliah is Pekah, who is king in the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. Now, Ahaz himself was an ungodly man, a covenant-breaking man. 2 Chronicles 28 sets the scene for us. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also, and burned incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then it goes on, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So there we're told that Syria and Israel, in their alliance, that they inflicted a major defeat upon Judah. This was a great loss, but the war was not over. And Syria and Israel again come up against Judah. And this prophecy evidently relates to a later threat, and yet before the time when Ahaz started sending messages to Assyria for help. So in 2 Kings 16 and verse 7 and 8. 2 Kings 16 verse 7. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So it would appear then that the events here are after that victory of Israel and Syria against Judah, and there's now a further attempt to take Judah completely, and yet it's before Ahaz, king of Judah, starts looking to Assyria for help against Syria and Israel. It's not easy to remember all this, but clearly this is the situation where Assyria and Israel are threatening Judah once more. And the question is, will Ahaz trust in the Lord against these enemies, or will he turn elsewhere to Assyria for help? Now, we know from these other parts of Scripture that in fact he did the latter. But here we are given God sending his messenger Isaiah to Ahaz with his word. So first of all then, solid ground of confidence given in the word of God. Solid ground of confidence given in the word of God. The reaction to the news that Syria and Israel were still preparing to invade fills the people of Judah with fear. So in verse 2, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim, remember, the largest of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom known as Israel. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. When they hear this news, their hearts are moved, they're troubled, they're dismayed, they're distressed. But the Lord sends his word to Ahaz. He sends Isaiah in verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So the Lord sends Isaiah and tells him to take his son, Shear Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. Isaiah's son's name was itself prophetic. You remember we left chapter 6 with these words, So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And here Isaiah's son is called Shear Jashub. The remnant shall return. There will be a people, a seed to serve the Lord, a promise of a preserved people, whatever else happens. And Ahaz must see that Judah's future, the church's future, is in the hand of the Lord, and that the Lord would preserve a true, believing people to glorify his name. And the Lord sends Isaiah and Shear Jashub to meet Ahaz. The Lord knows where Ahaz is. The Lord always knows where all of us are. We're never hidden from God. He always knows exactly where we are and what we're doing and what we're thinking. And he sends Isaiah and his son to him. He sends him to the highway of the fuller's field, or the washerman's field, the place of washing, the place of the water supply. You see, Ahaz was concerned about an invasion, and so he was looking at the water supply. No doubt that's the reason he was there, because the water supply was essential. And subsequent history shows that the water supply was critical in a time of siege and of conflict. But evidently Ahaz was concerned about the water supply in the event of an invasion. But he was not concerned about where he stood with the Lord. He was not concerned about seeking the face of the Lord, against whom he had sinned and whose covenant he had despised and had turned aside to foolishness. And so the Lord gives his word, and yet, though so undeserving, it is an encouraging word that is sent to Ahaz. Verse 4, And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. He describes Ephraim, or Israel, and Syria as two smoking firebrands, two smouldering stubs of firewood that will soon go out. And in verse 7 he says, concerning the plans of Israel and Syria, Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. The sovereign God of heaven, he alone can declare what will stand and what will not stand. He alone can declare whose plans will be fulfilled among his creatures and whose plans shall not be fulfilled. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Many are the devices in the hearts of the people, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And it was not within his counsel, within his plan, that the counsel and plan of Israel and Syria against Judah should stand. And so it wouldn't stand, and their devices would not be brought to pass, because the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. And then in verse 8, For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And in verse 9, And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. What's the significance of these statements? Statements of the current state of affairs? Well, the answer is that the Lord is saying that's what is true now, and it will remain true. Judah will not be annexed and taken over by either of these people or these peoples. It will remain. Yes, Pekah in Samaria, Samaria the capital of Israel. And likewise, the Rezin, king in Damascus, Damascus, capital of Syria. There will be no change. Their plans of taking in Judah will not come to pass. But then in verse 8 he also says, and within 65 years shall Ephraim, that's Israel, Ephraim the largest tribe of the ten, shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. And this came to pass. It was fulfilled in stages. Assyria invaded Israel in the north. In 2 Kings 15, verse 29, you read of that. Then the capital, Samaria, was conquered. And the ten tribes, by and large, deported, 2 Kings 17, verse 6. And then in Manasseh's time, the further deportation took place, and the introduction of another people into the land. And thus, Israel, the northern kingdom, ceased to be a people. First, they were invaded, many were taken, then the capital was taken, and then more were taken out and other people put in their place. Now in all of this, Ahaz was given solid ground and warrant to trust in the Lord. The Lord was giving him many encouragements to trust in his name and in his promises and in his word. That is true in the gospel as a whole. God gives adequate grounds for every sinner who hears that gospel to trust in him. He tells sinners that salvation is in Christ. He tells sinners that Christ's atonement is bearing the guilt of sin. The facts are made clear in the scriptures that Christ's death, Christ's sufferings, was Christ dying as a substitute for guilty sinners, and that he is able to save them to the uttermost, to the end, forever, that come unto God by him. And in the gospel, the Lord commands and invites sinners to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives promises that all who come to Jesus Christ and seek salvation in him will be accepted and forgiven and cleansed and justified and will be on the way to heaven. And God addresses these things to sinners indiscriminately. But you might say, has not God decreed that only an elect people will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Indeed he has. But he addresses promises to all sinners, that all who believe will be received and forgiven and accepted with God. The promises are not only addressed to the elect, because if they were only addressed to the elect, they would be addressed to nobody, because no one knows they are one of God's elect in advance of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The warrant to believe is not some revelation of our individual election of God. The warrant to believe is in the command, invitations and promises of the gospel addressed to all sinners, elect sinners and non-elect sinners. And the fact that only the elect will be made willing to believe does not alter the fact that the warrant to believe is addressed and made known to sinners in general. Otherwise, there could be no such thing as saving faith, because faith rests upon the promises of God to sinners. Prior to believing, we can know we are sinners, but we cannot know that we are elect sinners. Therefore, God addresses promises to all sinners, saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." All who want Christ can have Christ. You say, is that really the case? Doesn't Christ say, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him"? Indeed he does. But what is this drawing but the Father by the Spirit causing a sinner to want Christ as he ought to want Christ, and because left to himself he never will want Christ? But all who want Christ, there is no blockage in the Word of God discouraging him or deterring him, saying, "Don't come." Rather the opposite. The Word of God says, "Come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So there is abundant ground for believing in the Word of God as addressed to you as a sinner. The God who gave, he has ground of faith in himself, does so in the preaching of the gospel also to men. Secondly, external truth alone does not ensure faith. External truth alone does not ensure faith. At the end of verse 9, we are told that the Lord says to Ahaz, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Though Ahaz was sent such an encouraging message, though it was in his interest to believe that message and to trust in the Lord, it was not automatic that Ahaz would embrace the promises of God and lay hold of the comfort held out to him in the word of the Lord. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. There is a difficulty of translation, and so the margin of our Bible says, "Do ye not believe? It is because ye are not stable." The question is the instability the cause of the unbelief, or is it the effect? Well, the answer is both. But as to the correct meaning of the text, that is not easy to determine. But the thought would be, if you take it as in the main text of our authorized version, that if you will not believe, then you will never be established. Judah will be set irrevocably on a course of ruin, except for the believing remnant. Taking it the other way, it is because the heart was not established by the Spirit of God that he would not believe. But the Word of God gave adequate grounds for believing. But without the renewing of the Holy Ghost, no faith was exercised. The Lord held out good things to Ahaz. The Lord gave him every ground to have confidence in the Lord. But he didn't. He didn't trust in the Lord. His heart was unrenewed, and he looked elsewhere. And that brings us thirdly, unbelief made to look pious. Unbelief made to look pious. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. The Lord tells him to ask for a sign. When God was giving direct revelation prior to the completion of Scripture, signs often accompanied the infallible spokesman of God. Moses performed signs and wonders. Neither was there any prophet like him in Israel who performed such mighty deeds. Prophecy and signs went together. They don't appear willy-nilly. Signs and wonders are not random. They were authenticating signs, pointing to the truth of God being given amongst men. And here was God's spokesman, Isaiah, with such courage and boldness, speaking the word of the Lord to this man, this profane man, Ahaz, who had despised the truth of God. And yet the Lord, through Isaiah, says, ask for a sign. Ask. God says he will give it. You say God had decreed that he wouldn't ask. Quite so. But that doesn't alter the fact that God truly promised that if he did ask, he would get it. And he's commanded to ask. But he doesn't. And he appears to refer to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Same verse that Christ employs rightly when he is tempted of the devil to throw himself from the high place. But Ahaz declines, not because of faith, but because of unbelief. That's obvious, because it goes on, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. It's addressed to Ahaz, but it's also addressed to others round him. It's plural. Hear ye now, O house of Jacob. That's plural. Remember the old pronouns. Ye, you, your are plural. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? It's speaking of God in human terms, but it's the idea that unbelief is so ingrained and so continual that it is speaking of God in human terms as if God is wearied and vexed with it. So this refusal to ask for a sign when he was told to was an expression of unbelief. You say, well, I don't understand that. Surely it was a sign of his confidence in the word of God. He didn't need the sign. No, that's not what's going on here at all. He does not ask for a sign because he does not want to know. He doesn't want confirmation of the truth. Because then his conscience would be under greater pressure, showing the guilt of not embracing that truth and acting upon it. It was an act of rebellion. God says, ask for a sign. It's a command. He said, no. He puts on a show of piety as if he were wiser than God.
See, but I don't understand this.
The Jews were unbelieving when they did ask for a sign. How was Ahaz unbelieving when he wouldn't ask for a sign? Well, the answer is, the Jews in the time of Christ, when they said, "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe?" They'd already seen the feeding of the 5,000. It was an excuse for taking no notice. But Ahaz didn't want a sign. Because if he had one, it would take away his excuse for taking no notice. And doesn't this show, as we said, as our title theme, the many faces of unbelief? And so the Jews in Christ's time asked for a sign when they weren't told to do so. Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign when he is told to do so. And doesn't that show the depravity of the human heart? And that the asking for a sign by the Jews in John 6 was simply a way, or John 6, it was just a way of avoiding the truth. And Ahaz refusing to ask for a sign is just another way of avoiding the truth. The Jews in Christ's, during Christ's earthly ministry, were saying, "Not enough signs. That's why we don't take any notice." Ahaz was saying, "Oh, I don't want a sign because I don't really want to take any notice anyway." He wants to disbelieve. A sign would make that unbelief all the more inexcusable. When non-Christians say, "Oh, all I need is proof," it's not true. It's not true. Actually, the last thing in the world they want is proof. And we mustn't pretend that the problem is to do with proof, because it isn't. The problem is to do with the depravity of the human heart. Men love darkness rather than light. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. The last thing in the world they want is for the truth to be true. They pretend to be the honest broker. It's just a problem of evidence, you see. It's not. Never has been. The problem is in the heart. The enmity of the natural man to the truth. Christ performed miracles. They didn't believe. Christ said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember the rich man in hell, he says, "Send Lazarus back. Give my brethren, those brothers of mine, give them the opportunity I never had. Send Lazarus back from the dead." But he's told, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe. Neither will they repent, though I'll go back from the dead. If you're not a Christian, the reason is not do with evidence, it's to do with the state of your heart. And you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. At the great day of the Lord, Christ will be self-evidently the King of glory before the eyes of all. And every eye shall see him, and the nation shall reel because of him. But depraved sinners So they can no longer contradict the truth. You'll still hate it and hate it forever. So then, Ahaz's problem was not because the word of God was inadequate to provide a warrant to believe. The truth was there, the promises were there, all sorts of encouragements to believe were there, but he didn't want the truth to be true. And when he was offered a sign, he said, no, let's get away from this. This is getting too close for comfort. I want to go on as I am. I want to go on with the high places. And the truth of the matter is, he wanted to go to Assyria rather than to the Lord. He felt comfortable with that plan. He didn't want this other trusting in the Lord. Perhaps he justified it in his own mind along these lines. Oh, I'm a practical man. This religion, this Isaiah, I go to services. He went to his form of worship, idolatrous as it was. And surely that would do. But I'm looking after the water supply and looking for real help in Assyria. Isaiah's out of touch. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There is nothing practical, nothing realistic, nothing commendable in failing to prepare in the way that God has appointed for that decreed and inevitable providence which will come upon every one of us. Death and judgment. You must seek the Lord. Cry to God to deliver you from your love of darkness. And if you are a believer, then bless God that he delivered you from an evil heart of unbelief. Because that's what every one of us has by nature. An evil heart of unbelief. Every one of us. And if we haven't still got an evil heart of unbelief, but if we have faith in Christ, feeble as it might be, it's the doing of the Lord, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. And we should bless God for the promises of his word addressed to us, for his enabling grace to believe those promises, and for the comfort that comes to us in this world through embracing the promises of God, comfort and assurance of acceptance, forgiveness, and glory in the world to come. God is the author of the promises, the grace to believe, the comforts that come, and the fulfillment realized in eternal glory. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen.